We turn to Acts chapter 4 and to verse 23. It describes how Peter and John were returned after their arrest to the rest of the believers. It had been a very eventful 24 hours. They had gone into the temple and met the man who desired an alms, and they had said, Peter had said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So here we see an event just slightly outside the temple and entering within. And it was there that Peter, and John is his name with him, preached to the crowd that were gathering all the time. And he preached the famous sermon that we know and told them that they must repent and be converted, that their sins might be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. He'd gone on to say, unto you, that is to the Jews who repented, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. But they were arrested. The Sadducees and the priests, the captain of the temple, arrested them, and because it was evening, they put them in prison overnight. And the next morning, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were all related to the high priest, gathered the Sanhedrin together and they examined them. And they told them, Peter preached to them as to how the thing had happened, and it had been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they saw that he was there with them, and that there was no way that they could say that it didn't happen, or that it had not happened in the name of Jesus. They decided to let them go, because this man was 40 years old and more, on whom the miracle of healing was shown. So once they were let go, we read, they went to their own company. So the first society that they wanted after all these tumultuous events was to be with the rest of the brethren. Now, later on in chapter 12, and when Peter and the apostles are released from prison, we have the event with Rhoda. They went to John Mark's mother's house, and there they called at the gate. Rhoda came and answered the gate, but didn't let them in because she just thought it was their ghost. But here, it doesn't seem to be a house because of the number of people, perhaps 8,000, 5,000 certainly ran together to Solomon's porch when they heard the preaching. But it seems that because of the large number, the place was probably still in the temple. They went to their own company, but they were all gathered, perhaps, in the temple, praying together and worshipping the Lord. So they knew where to go, wherever it was that they knew that they would find them. And it's only the second day of the after Pentecost, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now you can imagine them going back and said, do you know what they said to us? They said, in whose name or by what power have you done this? And Peter said, well, I answered, if we be this day examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And you know, I went on in the Holy Spirit to to quote Psalm 118, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." After that, they talked together, the council, and then they looked at the man who had been healed, and they probably knew him too, like the crowd did, that he'd been there every day. There was nothing more they could say. So they sent us out while they had a conference, and they talked together, and then when they called us back in, they said to us, "We command you not to speak any more or teach in the name of Jesus." And you know, this is what we said to them: "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge thee, for we cannot but speak the things which we had seen and heard." So when we said that, they were going to let us go, but before they let us go, they threatened us, saying all sorts of things, no doubt, would happen to us if we continued. But we said nothing about that, and they eventually let us go. And now we've come back, and these are the things that have happened to the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the other believers heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, we would like to know how this prayer meeting had proceeded before the two apostles returned, and how it later proceeded. We're told certainly that they had a wonderful prayer meeting, and that we're told that they lifted up their voices. But whether they did it by turn, or whether they did it all together, or whether when Peter and John got back, until that time the other apostles had been leading, and now the apostle Peter, probably with John, led the next stage, it isn't at all revealed to us in the scripture. But it would have been nice to know how such a prayer meeting on such a large scale was conducted. The Lord has seen fit just to leave us to the Spirit when we gather together to pray, and not to need to find any other instruction from any previous examples. But we do find out, if we don't know the manner in which they prayed, we do find out the matter. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, that means with one heart, all agreeing, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" First of all, I'd like us to look at 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings and chapter 19. And it's interesting because when these people prayed, who were Jews, they were well aware of the scriptures, and so they were able both to quote exactly and make a slight difference, as we shall see, the Holy Spirit told them, or even just to allude to something that shows that they see a similarity between an earlier event and what was going on. Whichever thing they did in the Lord, it's very interesting to notice. So if we turn to 2 Kings 19, here we find an allusion. It's not a direct quote. And the situation is that Hezekiah is praying. And at 2 Kings 19 verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God." He'd sent his messenger. "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands." Now, the events are not the same. but the ascription to the Lord as being the creator, and those words following, of a truth, though there's no, the times were quite different to Sennacherib and his messenger, but clearly they had that in mind, that here was a prayer similar in many circumstances and very appropriate as the Spirit prompted them. They lifted up their voice to God and said, "Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." And those words of a truth that come later in verse 27 speak to us that's so clear. It speaks to us that is the passage that they partly had in mind. But now we come to almost an exact quote. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" This is from Psalm 2. And the first thing we notice is that Psalm 2 does not have an inscription. It doesn't say a Psalm of David or any other words. It's just Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. But they were quite clear that it was by the mouth of David he'd spoken these words. It might be argued that the whole book of Psalms, whoever wrote individual Psalms, was for the most part by David, and therefore called the Book of David or the Psalms of David. But that won't do, and it won't do because of the words, "who by the mouth of thy servant David has said." It wasn't just that it was in the book that was compiled of his Psalms. This was something from his mouth in the Spirit. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people, imagine a vain thing?" Now, if you turn to Psalm 2, you'll notice that there is one word different. And it is significant, and it isn't significant, just depending what we say. But it begins, Psalm 2, "why do the heathen rage?" And this has been altered in the Spirit to "why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" Now, it's not difficult to understand why the alteration in the Spirit was made. Generally, the heathen rage, and the psalm has regard to that. But on a definite occasion that's just finished, all the people that were gathered against them, so they could say, "why did the heathen rage?" But we're still left with Psalm 2, and some of the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, and that still says, "why do the heathen rage?" And of course it's there like that for our benefit. For the heathens still rage, and there are all sorts of different ways in which they rage, and in different generations have gone up against the people of God. But here it's a direct quotation of the scripture with just that old word change. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up," to do with the translation, of course, from the Septuagint, "the kings of the earth set themselves," stood up, "and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Whereas the Psalm, the Old Testament says, against his anointed. So the differences there are merely accounted for that the Septuagint with which they were familiar and quoting in the Spirit was an extra step. Our translation is direct from the Old Testament. Our translation of this passage is from the Greek, from the Old Testament. So there's just that extra stage, which means that words have not changed meaning, but have just changed the exact words that we choose to have them in. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now, we know, and it will be explained a little more, we know that mankind being in sin is against God. And in Psalm 2, of course, the next thing that we have in that psalm is, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the people rage against God's choice and against God's king and against God's method of converting people and granting them eternal life. Rather than that, they imagine vain things, things which they think they can accomplish, things which they think will achieve their ends, but none of them will in fact do these things. And even the kings of the earth, the rulers, were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Of course, the Lord Jesus wasn't on earth in those days, but all that they thought and did. Now, who were they? In general, these were the four kingdoms of the world. Kingdoms of Babylon, which would be followed. Well, Kingdom of Babylon came even later than the psalm. So the psalm was written prophetically, but had to do with the kings that had already gone before. But Sennacherib was still to come. But then there was the kingdom of Babylon, followed by the kingdom of the Persians, followed by the kingdom of the Greeks. But it was the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Romans, according to Daniel, into which Christ was due to come. And he, of course, did come during the periods of the Romans. And the kingdom of the Lord would be the kingdom that would fall upon the feet of this great statue of the four kingdoms and would bring the whole lot, the whole kingship of the world down to its knees and down to be broken up. And the kingdom would be given to the saints of the Most High, the saints of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said that he was indeed a king. And if he were a king in the earthly means, his servants would fight. But of course it is true that they don't, but they fight by prayer. So they quote this passage. And they say, well, of a truth, these things have happened. Now, we weren't faced with kings, but we were faced with rulers. Herod had the name of king, and he afterwards put James to death, but he was known by all only to be a puppet king. Pontius Pilate was not a king, but clearly represented, as every general did, the Caesar, who was the overruling monarch of the times. So there is nothing amiss in feeling and knowing that really they have been confronting the kingdoms of the earth and the rulers gathered together against Christ and the Lord. And he says not only the kingdoms of the Gentiles, but also the people of Israel. So they are interpreting as they go along, as the Spirit moves, verse 25, why did the heathen rage? That's the kingdom. And the people, that's the people of Israel. They were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now the Lord had planned from eternity to do the things that he do it through Christ. We read in Proverbs 8 that the Lord possessed me, that is Christ, who is to his people wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This chapter is about the wisdom, Christ as wisdom to his people. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever earth was. And then goes on to say, this passage is good to read when you get home, verse 30, when he made the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. So, first of all, the Lord Jesus was there with the Father. But that it was the Father's purpose, knowing the issues were so great, because by his knowledge the Lord Jesus Christ saved many. And it is, we're told, in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. But when thou, as the people of Israel, shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The issue was so serious that only by the death of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made man to take away man's sin, made God to be able to forgive sin. Only as he, combining these things, capacities in the one body, could make atonement for the sin of man. Nobody else could ever do it. And in that sense, it pleased the Lord. He intended to save his elect, and the only means by which it could be done that he had appointed was through his child Jesus, sent against to die upon the cross for his people. Now in verse 25 you have the word who by the mouth of thy servant David, that word servant, and in verse 27 of a truth against thy holy child, Jesus. It's in verse 29, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, in verses 25 and 27, the word translated servant and the word translated child is the normal Greek word for child. But just as you can say a man's servant, so the word child did signify also servant. But it was a nicer word than the ordinary word, because it implied that this was a servant of the family, a servant brought up in the family, a servant nonetheless, but a familiar servant, a family servant. And the Lord Jesus Christ was God's son, and his holy child, Jesus. And when David had said, being a servant, he was the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes down to verse 29, the word for servants is the ordinary Greek word, doulos, for servants. And therefore, though they are special, the other saints, it's much more general. There are more people asking for this prayer, a few thousand perhaps. And therefore they don't use that special word which applies to David and most especially applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, though it does apply to them. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, we may expect that this will continue. The kingdoms have been brought low, but they still have their death now. The kings of the earth are still very powerful, whether the rulers are kings, called kings or not called kings. But they are very powerful, and they are gathered together against the Lord. And we shall see the final gathering before the Lord returns against the Lord's people at Armageddon. Whether that is a literal place, or whether that being a place that describes the fires that were always burning with the rubbish outside Jerusalem and is symbolic for the destruction, the place of destruction of the kings. That is the final great combined gathering together against the Lord. So they have done whatever the Lord's hand and counsel determined before to be done. But the Lord Jesus himself said that doesn't justify them. Woe to that man, namely Judas Iscariot, by whom these things come. Up to this point of the prayer, it has been praise. But now the actual petition side of the prayer comes. Now, not all prayers are identical, and there are many in the scripture, but the proportion here is very noteworthy. This is a great occasion. It's a great occasion of rejoicing. It had been a very busy time. And so the praise of the Lord was uppermost in their mouths, but they do have some serious prayers. Lord, now behold their threatening. Now that prayer of Hezekiah against Sennacherib and his messenger was that they threatened. And the Lord was asked to behold that threatening. And now here, in turn, the Lord is asked to behold their threatenings. Now, they didn't ask them to behold the threatenings because they were afraid of being threatened. What they were looking for was that the Lord would see to his own glory, and beholding their threatenings would just dismiss them. In the words of that psalm, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Have them now in derision. Overthrowing the things they're trying to do. And of course he did with the destruction of Jerusalem and all that went along with that by the year 70 AD. But they were praying that the Lord would take note of how things were going. And secondly, that he would grant to his servants, that's all the believers, that he would grant with all boldness that they might speak thy word. Now, the different way in which boldness is shown differs according to every situation and generation. But even so, it's quite clear what it means. That the word of the Lord, the word of the gospel, which goes into all the world and which cannot be bound, is to be declared with boldness. It's not a timid thing made up with perhapses and maybes, but it's all boldness. They speak of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter and John had all already done that. If we this day be examined of the good deeds done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Now, if that isn't being bold, it's very difficult to think what might be. Right in the face of those who've crucified Jesus, telling them that they had gone precisely opposite to God, and that was very bold. And then he says, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. There are some passages in the scripture which speak of the stretching forth of the hand. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord speaks in chapter 32 and verse 39 and 40. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For if I lift up my hand to heaven and say I live for ever, if I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate thee. Now that's that hate thee. Now it's a very, very powerful expression of the Lord stretching out his hand, though the word stretch isn't used, to take vengeance. But the word stretch is used in very close order in the early prophecies of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, which you may turn to, we'll find the word stretched used a number of times. Now, in Isaiah 5 and verse 25, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now that's very, very powerful. And in chapter 9, we also have it in verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 21, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And I omitted verse 12, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The picture of the anger of the Lord and his stretched out arm with his glittering sword stretched out in anger over a people who have opposed him is very powerful indeed. And this is what is being called upon. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Three parts then. Lord, behold, grant thy servants that they may speak with boldness. Lord, stretch forth your hands, behold, and stretch forth thine hand, but not now in anger, but in mercy, by stretching forth thine hand to heal. Now they'd healed the man, or the Lord had healed the man at the beautiful gates of the temple. But the healing would now stretch, and had already stretched in the preaching to the 3,000 and the 5,000 who were converted, had already stretched to many who had been privy to crying out, crucify him, crucify him, on the day of his crucifixion. But still the prayer was that with mighty signs the Lord would stretch forth his hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. What had happened to the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, which probably Peter and John weren't anticipating, they pray that similar things may yet happen, that the marks of an apostle, that the wonders that apostles were able to do for the launching of the church and in the power of the Spirit, for the continuing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, now he was gone, that these things might appear and still more thousands of people be converted. Their prayer was heard. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now, the word shaken is not used in chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and sat upon each of them, and so on. Now, this isn't described as a shaking. When the gospel was preached by Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer, then the place was shaken. And it would seem to have been by an earthquake, by which the prison doors were open, the prisoners could have escaped by different, but didn't. But nevertheless, the description here of the place being shaken seems to mean much more a repetition of the manner of the Spirit's of appearance as he had at Pentecost, rather than the Philippian scene. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. The Lord approved that prayer. The shaking indicated that he promised to fulfill that prayer, and that there would be other scenes, and indeed we should read that there were, in those early days of the launching of the church. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Well, they prayed for that. But it's not clear now whether initially the word of God that they spake with boldness was part of their praying, or whether they were now going out. The verse 31 begins, when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together. they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and it suggests that it was in order that they might go out once again and speak the word of God with boldness. But then the scene goes back to the scene of the believers gathered together. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were knit to one another in love, like Jonathan was knit to David, and they had absolute agreement and absolute unanimity. And then none of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. It is an interesting point that this is not something that we practice today, nor should we. They knew almost certainly from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, for example, that Jerusalem was due to be destroyed. It seemed much better to them in the spirit not to have these things and know their ultimate destruction, but sell them, use the money for their sustenance so that they could preach the gospel more rapidly and the more quickly and more people would be saved. So we do afterwards read too that the church at Jerusalem was impoverished greatly and that collections were made for it. So it would seem that what was done here in the spirit was for the launching of the church, was for the church at Jerusalem in the time before the city was destroyed, and just before the end they were getting a bit, because they'd sold their goods and Jerusalem hadn't quite yet been destroyed, they were getting a little more impoverished. But they did these things willingly because of the love that they bore one to the other. But it was for those particular days that they did it. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, you can see that the things that Peter and John have preached before, they preached with great power, and they preached powerfully also. And then again it was repeated on what would appear to be a large scale, the 12 apostles at least, maybe the 120. But they all preached. And look where the stress is. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The stress was on the resurrection. In verse 10 earlier in the chapter, whom ye crucified, whom God has raised from the dead. He's alive. And resurrection is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for it to be vested in him, he needs to be raised from the dead. The fact that he is raised from the dead means every believer in him will also be raised from the dead and receive the eternal life that he promised them. And this is such a vital point of the preaching of the gospel. We must remember our mortality. It is good to be reminded of our mortality and that we shall fail. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, granted to every believer, is good news indeed. And great grace was upon them all. The sovereign grace of the Lord, his right to do what he would with his earth, and to see this particular group of men and women raised up to faith in the Lord Jesus, is indeed an exposition of great sovereign grace that came upon them all. And when they spent their money, there was none of them that lacked, for the lands or houses were sold. So this was a big commitment. And they brought the prices of the things that they were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. Now, it shows the great respect and the great standing that the apostles had, that when they did these things, they didn't just share them between 10 or 20 of them, but that the apostles were to be the ones who were to determine whose need was greatest and who should have what. And everyone who contributed was quite happy that they should make their decision. And the distribution of things was made according to the need, the perfectly just and fair need of everyone who gathered. One of the things that, of course, he commended the gospel to the people of that day and subsequently was the care that believers had for the poor. The rich sold these things because the poor would be the first to be needy and to receive the benefit of it. And now we're introduced to Barnabas, who will later appear in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted as the son of consolation, a Levite. Now, here is a Jew who is of the priestly family, whatever rank he held within it. He isn't not called a priest, so probably he was one of those who served in the temple, and maybe he'd been in the temple when this thing had happened, and he'd been converted. But he wasn't brought up in Jerusalem. He was from Cyprus, which, as you know, is an island in the Mediterranean. And he, having been converted, having land, we don't know whether this land was in Cyprus or not, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we're told that the interpretation of his name was the son of consolation. The word bar means son. The word nabar in Hebrew has to do with prophesying or preaching. And the thing means that he is the son who consoles or brings comfort by the nature of his preaching. And what a wonderful thing it is that not only does preaching present the gospel and saves, but it brings with it the consolation that comes from sins forgiven and everlasting life and the love of God shed abroad in the heart. And these were the things which he went on to minister. He was not an apostle, but he was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. But his name, till that time, it would appear, had been Joseph's. Well, may the Lord bless us with our understanding of this passage, and to his name be the glory. Amen.